then and turn to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. The subject matter this morning already been announced, that of unconditional election. Let us read the word of the Lord. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. Let's pray. Father, again this morning, as we open up this next in our series of doctrines of your saving work and grace in our lives, we pray that you would grant us clarity of mind and of spirit and disposition to take faithfully that which you've revealed in your word, to embrace it, to not fight against it, to accept it, to humble ourselves before you. Lord, we pray that you be glorified in and through our lives, as we know that all creation will, in one way or another, bring you glory. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. So the topic of elections has been in the news a lot lately. Elections and polls have dominated the news for months. You couldn't pick up a paper or turn on the radio or the TV or internet without being confronted with the latest projections and polls and expectations. And this, when we thought it was all over, it's still going on. So I hope that my announcing the topic today of being of election, that you don't tune me out. Because I think if you're like me, I've been tuning out anything that said election for months. So I hope that you understand that in my announcement of this topic, that you can be assured that this election that we will consider today is of the utmost importance. Amen. Matter of fact, it is the most important election you'll ever give consideration to. Now, last week, we began a month-long study in our celebration of the 400th anniversary of the event in church history known as the Synod of Dort, a formal gathering in the city of Dort in the Netherlands, where a group of nearly five dozen men from eight nations met to combat what had become known as the error of Arminianism. Now, that error contained 5 points of doctrinal contention regarding God's work of grace in the salvation of sinners. The response of these men became known as the Rules of Dort, or the Canons of Dort, which outlined the biblical doctrines of grace in rejection to the Arminian error of that day. Our goal for the next few weeks is to take up each one of the 5 errors and refute them by considering the corresponding biblical truth. We began that last week, and we shall do so again today under the truth of unconditional election. And we'll take the same format, the same outline we had last week. The doctrine explained, the doctrine debated, the doctrine proven, and the doctrine applied. Now, the importance of these messages is underscored by the results of a recent poll of the state of theology in America. So some of you are saying, I want to go back to Hebrews. I, I want to consider something more relevant, something more practical. Messages that have more doctrinal content, messages that are dealing with things that regard God and His sovereign purposes. You know, can't we study something more down to earth? This is down to earth. Doctrine is down to earth. And the condition of our nation underscores how relevant and how important these things are. And as I was thinking about this, you can't study the doctrine of election without a poll, can we? Don't polls precede elections? So here's the poll. Of professing evangelical Christians in America, recently surveyed, 52%, not people at large, professing evangelical Christians. Okay, you got that? 52% believe everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. Okay? How'd that correspond with what we studied last week? 69% of evangelical professing Christians disagree with this statement that even the smallest of sin deserves eternal damnation. So in other words, it's just the big sins that get you in trouble with God. God's not really concerned about the little ones. And how about this? 60% agree with this statement. Religious belief is a matter of personal opinion, not objective truth. 60% of people sitting in pews this morning in churches across our nation believe that it really doesn't matter what my church believes or what your church believes or really what any of us believe, because everything is just a matter of personal opinion. There is no real truth. There is no real objective truth. Listen, if I thought that, I would close my Bible, put it in my case, walk out the door, and go fishing. It's a beautiful day. Why not? If there is no truth, if the Bible is not the Word of God, and if it does not contain doctrinal truth upon which we are to stand and to believe and to live, then let's throw it to the wind. And what in the world are we doing here this morning? So I hope that you understand. I hope that you see. And that's just a snapshot of that poll. The need in our days for grasping biblical truth cannot be illustrated any better than that. We are a theologically ignorant and spiritually lost nation. And so to embrace these things that sometimes are hard, and to dive into the Word of God and try to work through some things that maybe are less palatable to some, or that many just avoid altogether, we don't have that option as pastors faithful to the Word of God and as students of Scripture. We believe all of God's Word is necessary. All of God's Word is needed, and all of God's Word is truth. Well, with that introduction, let me start this morning by explaining the doctrine of unconditional election. Few truths are more avoided from the average pulpit today than the truth of God's electing grace. And I truly believe that. When one begins to seriously read the Bible and its truth, you find that this doctrine of election is not some obscure truth tucked away back in Haggai in one verse. It's not a truth consigned to an Old Testament minor prophet. But we find that it is a truth that is set forth over and over again throughout the entirety of the Bible, both Old and New Testament. Election is a doctrine. Election is a truth of God that is real, revealed in many ways throughout the entirety of Scripture. So what is meant by unconditional election. What do we mean by that? Well, first of all, I want to talk about the terms that are used, these two words, unconditional and election, and then the meaning of these things together. First of all, the terms. Let's start with election. What is election? Well, I think probably the kids here can tell us what election means. The word elect, as it is used in the Bible, both in the Old Testament Hebrew and in the New Testament Greek, has the same meaning. It means to choose, to elect, to select. Very simple. You see examples of this usage throughout the Bible. You see this in the Old Testament. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 13. O seed of Israel, his servant, you children of Jacob, his chosen ones. Now that's the word in the Hebrew that is sometimes translated elect and sometimes translated chosen. So those words are used interchangeably in our English translation. We find the same Hebrew word used in Isaiah 42 and verse 1. There in 1 Chronicles, it was used of the nation of Israel. In Isaiah 42, 1, it's used in prophecy of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. Again, same word. Chosen ones, elect one. Come to the New Testament. We find the Greek word that God uses. Matthew 20, verse 16. So the last will be first, and the first last. Many are called, but few chosen. Okay? Come over to Romans chapter 8 and verse 33. We find the same Greek word. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Again, elect, chosen, same word. Colossians 3:12. Therefore, as the elect or the chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on, and then Paul goes on and alliterates a number of characteristics that should be evident in our lives as those who are professing followers of Christ. Now, a synonym of this word, elect or chosen, that is used only four times in the New Testament, but sounds a little bit more intimidating, is the word predestinate. Now, that's a little scarier. Chosen, I can handle. Elect, that seems pretty. But then you start talking about predestined, predestinate. Ephesians 1:5 in our text, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his word, good pleasure of his will. This Greek word denotes when this choice that God makes was made. It means to predetermine and to decide and to choose beforehand. Okay, so elect or chosen means to choose or elect. But to predestinate something means to make that choice or that election prior to that unfolding and happening. Okay. Still with me? Not too hard yet. So in regards to the topic of unconditional election and God's work of saving sinners, understand that all serious students of the Bible agree that the Bible teaches that there is something of election. And all serious students of the Bible agree that it is God who does the electing. You can't get away from that. I mean, you can't read the Bible with clarity, with its surface relationship without coming to that conclusion. Just as we read in our text this morning in Ephesians 1:4. Just as he, who is that? God. That's God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3. As he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, verse 5. God, having predestined us to the adoption of sons. It's God that's doing the choosing. It's God that's in control here. The issue is not whether God elects. The issue of debate is, on what basis does God make his choice or his election under grace and salvation? That's the issue. Now we come to the second word, very simple, unconditional. What's that mean? Unconditional, without any conditions attached to it. The word denotes the basis of God's election. And it is used in response to the error of Arminians who called God's election conditional. So the Arminians say, God elects, but God's election is conditional. It's based on something that happens, or it's based on something that someone does. The question is then, does God make his election under grace conditioned upon something we do, or is his election made unconditionally something within himself? That's the debate. That's the thrust. That's where the whole question comes down to. Now, so what do we mean by the statement unconditional election? The meaning of this doctrine. By unconditional election, and I'll just, you could look up many theological sound dictionaries, but Errol Hulse in his book on the 5 points, he puts it this way. It's as good as many of these. An act of God's free grace, whereby from before the creation of the world, he chose individuals to be saved, not on account of any merit or disposition foreseen in them, but only because of his sovereign purpose and good pleasure. Now, we're going to open all that up. So if you didn't get it all, bear with me. But it's an act of God's free grace. In other words, God selects, God chooses to save. Not on account of something he sees in the sinner worth saving. Not that he sees this one and they've got more potential than that one. No. Nothing foreseen in them, just because he's sovereign and it's according to the purpose and good pleasure of his will. Now, this definition is reflected in our confession of faith as a church in our London Baptist 1689. Chapter 3, paragraph 2 states it this way. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ to the praise of his glorious grace. Others being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation to the praise of his glorious justice. Paragraph 5. Those of mankind that are predestined to life, God before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable, that means unchangeable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, has chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any other thing in the creature as a condition or a cause of moving him thereunto. God makes his choice. God makes his selection based on something within him, not on anything he sees within us. Unconditional election teaches that God, very simply, has chosen multitudes to bestow grace or unmerited favor upon, not based on any good within them or any act performed them by them. Now, why is that the case? Because of what we saw the Bible teaches about our condition last week. We are totally depraved. We have fallen natures. Left to ourselves, we're doomed. The Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who does good, no, not one. Because of our sin, because of our fallen state, If God in sovereign grace and mercy didn't intervene, we all would be justly condemned and lost forever. All of humanity. But unconditional election is an act of God's sovereign grace and mercy, whereby God, for purposes known only to Him, chooses to save sinners. We must remember God could have chosen, if He wanted to save all men. God has all power. If God wanted a universal salvation, is God not capable of that? God could. I know this is where it gets a little difficult. God is omnipotent. He has all power. When the angels in heaven sinned against God, a third part of them were consigned to judgment. God made no provision for their salvation. God could have chosen also to save no one. There is nothing in us, there is nothing in His creation that obligates God to save. God, in His justness, in His holiness, when Adam sinned, could say, "That's it. It's over. All of humanity will be forever damned as a result of their sin and their sinful behavior and sinful nature." Again, we must remember, God in His sovereignty does not make any provision to save angels. Jude 1:6, "The angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, He has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of that great day." Now, people don't have a problem with that. Why? Because we're not angels. So, well, that's angels. Angels are higher than men. Men are of a creation a little lower than angels. But God makes no provision to save angels who sinned against Him. But God, in His grace, does make provision to save sinners, to save men. In His election of grace, having predestinated us to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of His glory and of His grace by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. You see, this election of God is not conditioned upon anything in us. It is entirely unconditionally based upon His sovereign will and pleasure. Here's the truth people fight with. God's in control, not you or I. That's what we fight with. That's what the world fights with. God is sovereign. God is on His throne. God is in control. God can do all His will among the inhabitants of earth and heaven, and nobody can say to Him, "What in the world are you doing?" It's His world. It's His creation. And it all abounds for His glory. But understand that this truth comes in the context of the reality that we considered last week, total depravity. We don't deserve God's goodness. That's why it's called grace. We don't deserve God's mercy. We don't deserve God's favor, His forgiveness, His salvation. Every aspect of man is so morally corrupt by sin that man is both unable and unwilling to do anything spiritually acceptable to God, or to in any way to contribute to His salvation, or to work for that salvation, or to earn that salvation. Apart from God's gracious intervention, we would be forever lost and without hope. You see, the truth of unconditional election does not take away our hope. It gives us hope. It's the very truth of the Word of God that gives us hope. That God will not let all mankind perish in their sin. But God has chosen to save an innumerable multitude of men and women sinners out of every tribe and out of every nation and from every tongue on the face of the earth. It is a truth. It is a doctrine of hope, not a doctrine of discouragement. Now, having looked at what unconditional election is, second of all, the doctrine of unconditional election debated. So where was the fight? Where was the battle 400 years ago? That there is an election of grace, that it is God who does the election, is not debated. What the Synod of Dort combated was the error of Jacob Arminius and his followers, and they propagated a false teaching called conditional election. Now listen to their article. This is, get this so you're not listening wrong, this is the error that was fought against. That God, by an eternal, unchangeable purpose in Jesus Christ, His Son, before the foundation of the world, has determined or elected, sounds so good, so far so, we're with you, has elected out of the fallen sinful race of men to save in Christ, for Christ's sake, and through Christ, so far so good. And then they blow it. Those who, through the grace of the Holy Ghost, shall believe on His Son Jesus. Now, that sounds okay. But hold on a minute. Let me explain what they meant by this. They asserted that election is conditioned upon something that you, the sinner, must do. It's conditioned upon a faith that you must conjure up. That God elects to salvation those He knows beforehand who will have faith in Him. Meaning that man's election to saving grace is conditioned upon man. Man in this state of total depravity. Man who is not righteous. Man whom God has already declared, there is none who seeks after God, but wait a minute, some have to, or we're in trouble. There's a problem. There's a conflict of the teaching of God concerning the nature of man and what Jacob Arminius was saying regarding how it is that man gets elected. If you want God to choose you, then you had to choose God. And you had to choose God and come up out of the mire of the hog pen, come up out of your sinfulness, and you have to do what God already says you can't do in your sin. You have to do good. God said you can't do it, but you got to do it. And you got to seek Him of yourself. I hope you see the problem. Man who is already condemned by his sin is expected to rise above it and help God in this process of salvation. It makes faith a work of man and not a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, as the Bible teaches. And there is the question. Is faith a gift of God, as the Bible exclaims, or is it a work of man? So again, it's such a subtle error. On the surface, it sounds good. But if election were conditioned upon our work of faith, the reality is we would all be condemned. There would be no hope. There would be no salvation. All of humanity would be forever lost. For as God has declared, they have all turned aside. They have altogether become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. So there's the clutch. There's the issue. This is the problem. This is what was being debated. Now, just as we stated this last week, I stated again, it all comes down to one thing. This all sounds interesting. It's, you know, you follow me with a little bit of this history and this explanation of the doctrine and the debate that was raging 400 years ago. That's all nice. But what does the Bible teach us? What saith the Lord? Can the doctrine of unconditional election be proven from the pages of Holy Scripture? Because if it can't, then we're off course. Because that's all that really matters here. It's not what happened 400 years ago. It's not what Jacob Arminius thought on his followers. It's not what the men that met there in the Synod of the Dort, the conclusions they came. It's, none of that really matters. What really matters is what does the Bible say about the doctrine of election? Well, two things. Unconditional election stated by God. And we're going to look at that. And then unconditional election demonstrated by God. First of all, unconditional election stated by God. Is there any such thing? Well, you've got the one passage there in Ephesians, but are we interpreting that right? Are we reading that right? Well, I say we don't even have to interpret most of these passages. It just means what it says, and it says what it means. Listen to what God says. First of all, does God have a chosen people? Not just a chosen race or a nation, but has God chosen individuals to save, to receive his mercy and grace? Psalm 65:4, blessed is the man you choose and cause to approach to you. Romans 8:33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies, not man. Ephesians 1:5, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself. We weren't even around. We hadn't done a thing. But God made a selection. God made a choice. Ephesians 1:11, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined. We were chosen. God gives us this inheritance because of this election of grace. 1 Thessalonians 1:4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Paul wasn't embarrassed by this doctrine. Paul didn't stay away from this. It permeates his writings. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God did not appoint, same word, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. Appoint us. Wow. So God have a people? Does God have an elect people? Yeah, the Bible acknowledges that all over the place. You can go all the way back to the beginning of Genesis and follow it through to the book of Revelation, and you'll run into this terminology and you'll run into this idea that God has an elect people. Second of all, notice that God makes his election based on his will, not our will. So, okay, this is important. God has elect people. I'll agree with you there. Okay, now, who makes the election? God does. And it's based on his choice, not our choice. Listen again to the word of God. As many as received him, to them gave he the power to become sons of God, who are born not of blood, John writes, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. How are we born? Again, by God. Not by our will, not by our father or grandfather being a Christian. Listen to what Jesus said, John 15:16. You did not choose me, I chose you. Is that difficult? No. Ephesians 1:5, having predestined us again to adoption as his sons by Jesus Christ to himself. Okay, got that part. Why? How? What's the basis of that choice? According to the good pleasure of his will, not my will. Why not my will? Why not my will? Because I don't want it. Unless he works in me, I don't want God. I won't seek God in my sinfulness, in my depravity, in my rebellion. I want the world. I want sin. I want lust. I want to do what I want to do. I don't want God as my God. I don't want somebody lording over my life, telling me how to live. I want to be my own Lord. I want to be my own God. This is the nature of man apart from divine intervention. Ephesians 1:11, in whom we've attained inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Not my will, his will. 2 Timothy 1:9, who has saved us and called us. with a holy calling that we'll examine tonight. Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began, before time began. Wow, do you get what's going on here? The error propagated by Arminius and his followers stands in direct opposition to what God is stating here very clearly. We don't have to run to the Greek to understand these verses. We don't have to get commentaries out or Greek helps. The Bible says what it means, and it means what it says. The choice is God's. It's according to His will. Election stems according to His sovereign purposes. Why is that? Because just what I said a minute ago. As we considered last week, our will is depraved and we would never choose God. There is none who seek me. Jesus said in John 5:40, "You're not willing to come to me that you might have life." There's the problem. Man is so sinful. Man is so depraved. Man is so far from God that if God doesn't act, if God doesn't intervene, if God doesn't do something in sovereign grace and mercy, we're lost. We're without hope. We can't save ourselves. We are drowning in the cesspool of our own sin, and we can't swim out of it, and we can't kick ourselves out of it, and we can't reach up. And gravity, we are just lost, and we need God to reach down and grab us in grace and mercy and save us. Without God's intervention, we'll perish. So, does God have an elect people? Yes. And what's the basis of this election? It's based on His will, not our will. Thirdly, God's election is not the result of any faith that He foresees in us. God didn't, as some have tried to say, God looked down the corridors of time. And in His omniscience, He made His election based on what He knew you would do or not do. Wow. Well, first of all, let's just remember, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. So I wasn't doing anything before the foundation of the world, and neither were you. This election of God, this is something that took place in heaven. This took place among the triune Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This predates your birthday, okay? And the world's birthday, okay? Before time began, before the foundation of the world, God made this choice. Before I could choose or will anything, unable to argue with this text, Arminius and his followers then contended that God's election then must be based on something that we would do in the future. In other words, God's seeing who would follow Him. He then said, "Oh, look at that one. He's going to believe on me, so I'm going to elect him. Oh, look at this one over here. So I'm going to elect her." And so it makes man's faith the ground of his election. Now, don't lose me here. Faith is an essential part of God's saving work in our life. Without faith, we're lost. But the question is, where does that faith come from? Is it a gift of God? Does God give us the faith to believe? Or is it something we conjure up of ourselves? See, it reverses the order. God, seeing who would have believed, elected them? Uh-uh. It reverses the order, for in the Bible it teaches us that God elects and then they believe on the basis of election. So there's the issue. What comes first? What's the engine and what's the caboose here? Is it our faith, hence God responds and elects, or is it God elects and then gives a gift of faith? For by grace we're saved through faith. Not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not of work, lest we boast. If it was my faith, I could say, "Look what I did. I believed." What's wrong with you? You didn't believe? It's not. I can't boast about my faith because my faith came from God. My faith was a gift of God.
Listen to what the Bible says. Acts 13:48. As many as had been appointed. Again, the same word. As many as had been chosen. As many as had been elected to eternal life believed. What came first? The election, then the belief. Philippians 1:29. For to you it has been granted, or it has been given on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake. When was it given? In the decree of God, in the election of God. Election first, faith second. The statements, and we could spend hours, we could spend more time than we have, and the time's ticking fast to go through this. But the Bible is very clear. Who makes the choice? God makes the choice. Now, let's look at this illustration. One illustration. Several illustrations, one passage. Turn to Romans chapter 9. Unconditional election. You knew we had to get there. You that know and understand, you knew we had to get there. Unconditional election demonstrated by God. Stated by God first and now demonstrated by God. Paul uses in this chapter several examples from the history of Israel to demonstrate the doctrine of unconditional election. And I know we're going to get to that in our study on Sunday school. So I was selective. I didn't want to go too far with this. So we're just going to do a little survey here. Verses 14 through 24. I'm not going to take time to read through that, but I want you to follow the argument. And we won't even follow the whole argument through, but we'll get the gist of it. Number one, I want you to see that God elected a nation. And God elected a nation within a nation. Look at verse 6. Romans chapter 9, verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Now, I'm not going to open that up very far because we've already been considering this in our study in the book of Hebrews. This is what we saw in chapter 4 and chapter 5 and chapter 6 of the book of Hebrews, where just because someone is Jewish blood running in their veins doesn't mean that's it. God has a spiritual Israel. There's a spiritual seed. And he chooses the spiritual seed over the physical seed. And so we'll say no more. But I think everyone would agree that God has a select nation. Didn't God have a nation in the Old Covenant? Didn't God pass by the Amorites and the Hittites and all the other tites and say, Israel, you're my nation. You're my seed. You're my elect people, my elect nation. God did. And all that was a type. All that was a shadow of spiritual realities. This is where people get all mixed up. They run back and they are staying with the types and they fail to see that God choosing an elect nation all had to do with what was coming. The spiritual seed of Israel and all who are saved by the grace of God. The Bible makes abundantly clear in Galatians and many other passages that we are Abraham's seed by faith. So anyways, God had an elect nation and he had an elect nation within the nation. But then God elected Isaac over Ishmael. So we go back to the forming of this nation. God chose a man. How dare he? But he did. Abraham. Why not Jacob Smith? Why not George Jones? Why not Harry? No, God said, Abraham, I want you. That's it. Was he the only man living? No. Millions populated the earth at the time when Abraham was chosen. But God said, no, Abraham, you're the man. I'm going to make out of your seed a nation of people. So there's election. That's all we're saying. This is God's selection in his sovereign purposes. Why Abraham and not Abraham's neighbor on the right or Abraham's cousin on the... I don't know. Because God purposed and willed to choose Abraham. That is his choice. And then Abraham begins to have a family. Now, you know the story of Abraham. You remember when Pastor Steve
taught us through that several years ago, brought us through the life of Abraham and God's selection. And you remember how Sarah struggled. She wanted a child and they had the promise from God that they were going to have this big family, but they didn't have any kids. So Abraham gets this plan one day. I'm going to help God out. And Sarah, I mean, it wasn't just Abraham's idea. Abraham and Sarah wanted kids so bad that Abraham went in unto his handmaid and had a child named Ishmael. And Ishmael was born. Now, Ishmael had Abraham and Sarah as mommy and daddy. And God confronted him and said, No. That's not the seed. That's not the promise. No, Sarah is going to have, I'm sorry, I misspoke. Abraham was the daddy and Hagar was the mommy. But God said, no, Sarah's going to be the mommy. And so God brings out of Abraham another child, this one named Isaac. So Abraham has two boys, Isaac and Ishmael. God says, Isaac's the one, not Ishmael. And that's what we see here in verses 7 through 9. They are not all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah, not Hagar, shall have a son. So the whole point is here, God made a choice. God had an election, and he chose Isaac, he chose Sarah, he chose Abraham and Sarah to bring forth a son, Isaac. He's the one through whom this nation will come. Okay, God made another choice. Boy, he's making lots of choices here. God makes another choice. This time, Isaac has some kids. He's got twins. Wow, that's cool. Twins. Joan was a twin. Maybe you know some others that were twins. Two. And they look alike in some ways. You know, twins are pretty close kids. And wow, that, I've never had twins, but I can imagine that'd be a neat thing. But wait a minute. Which one? Which one of these twins is going to carry on the family tree and the name? And now, is the tree going to branch out like this? I mean, what's going to happen here? Well, God, born to the same parents this time, God sovereignly chooses Jacob over Esau. Look at verses 10 through 13. And not only this, but when Rebekah conceived by one man, same parents, Rebekah, Isaac, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born. Okay, so before the kids are born, not having done anything good or evil, they've never done a single thing, that the purpose of God according to, what does that say? Ooh, I got to get another translation. I don't like that word. But that's what people do. I had a Romans class in Bible college, Arminian school. We got to chapter 8. Actually, I'm sorry, we got to chapter 7. And the teacher said, we're behind. We're not going to finish up the semester. And he jumped over to chapter 12. So I didn't know anything about 8, 9, 10, and 11. He just somehow skipped that. Can you imagine in Bible college skipping? I mean, I think I could have a class on chapter 7, 8, 9. You know, there. Let's get to the stuff that I don't understand. But what does the scripture say? That the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I've loved, Esau have I hated. That's strong. I'm not even going to go and try to expound. The time will not permit. But my, do you see the election of God? Demonstrated in the old covenant. God had a man, Abraham. God had another man, Isaac. God had another man, Jacob. God made those choices.
The truth is not hard to understand. It's the implications that we struggle with. That's what's hard to grasp. That's what's hard to accept. The truth is not hard to grasp. It's just we want to be in control. We want man to be on the throne. We want man to be in charge. The idea that God is sovereign and God is in charge, that's what we fight with. And Paul understood that. That's why he goes on in chapter 9, in verse 14, and he says, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God?" He can hear the people say, "That's not fair. God, you can't choose Jacob over Esau. God, you can't choose Isaac over Ishmael. God, you can't choose Abraham over Harry Sloppenbrigger, you know, your neighbor. Yeah, no, God, this isn't right. What can we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not." He says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. It is not of him who wills. It's not of him who runs. It is of God who shows mercy." That's all unconditional election is. And Paul continues this defense of the doctrine in verse 20. "You say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Who are you, O man, to reply against God?" Who do you think you are as creatures of the sovereign God to say, "God, you can't do that"? God says, or Paul says, God can do anything he wants to do. "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply to God? Does the potter have power over the clay from the same lump of clay to make one vessel for honor and another to dishonor?" Can the potter throw a big lump of clay there and he take one and he makes a beautiful piece of pottery that will one day end up in a museum, and with the other he makes a little spittoon or a bedpan? You know, the potter is the potter. He can do what he wants with the clay. God is God. He can do what he wants with humanity. You know, we struggle with election in America, but we got to step back and see, we got a whole world. Do you realize millions will die never hearing the gospel once? Now, what do you do with that? Now, I know we're to take the gospel into the world. I understand that. But do you realize millions will be born in a Muslim home, in a Hindu home, in remote tribes and remote villages where there's no Bibles, where there's no churches, where there's no preachers, where there's no gospel? You say, how do you deal with that? God is God. He does what he wills among the inhabitants of earth and the armies of heaven. And who are we to say, God, what are you doing? God's sovereign in his purposes. God in the doctrine of election. Here's the thing. The end result of life is his glory. Everything exists for the glory of God. It doesn't exist to make you happy. It exists to bring God glory. This is his creation. And God will be glorified, whether it is in his love and mercy and grace in the saving of a sinner, or whether it is in his just condemnation of a pagan heathen who's never heard the name of Jesus Christ once. There's no choice being made there. They were born and died and never heard the gospel. God rules. God is sovereign. And unconditional election is just one aspect of the sovereignty of God over all things. Well, our time is spent. So quickly, the doctrine of unconditional election applied. I hope you're convinced But the Bible has a lot to say about this truth. Whether this is new to you for the first time, whether you've heard this many times before, it's not something we hammer on every week. This deals with God. This deals with what happened before the foundation of the world among the triune Godhead. And so, you know, it's not something that we're sitting out there week after week like you need to go and do something about. This is God's purposes and sovereignty. But there is application here. And the application is this. We need to make our calling and election sure, brethren. We are told, as those who profess to be following Christ, 2 Peter 1:10, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. How do we do that? Do we get a peek into the Lamb's book of life? Not hardly. How do we know we're elect? Only God knows who He has elected. Rather, we know we've been elected by examining our hearts and ourselves in the light of the fruit of faith. We are His workmanship in Christ Jesus, created unto good works, that we should walk in them. God's ordained that. Those that He gives this gift of faith to, those that He saves by His grace, He changes them. They're new creations in Christ Jesus. They don't live for themselves. They live for Him. The question is that you this morning? Does your life show forth the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness. Does your life show forth the good works that accompany true salvation? The question this morning, the question is not, are you elect? The question you need to ask yourselves is, are you believing in Jesus? Because that answers the other. God never says, go out there and figure out your election. God says, believe in me and you shall be saved. God says, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. So if you come to Christ, if you believe in Christ, if you trust in Christ, then you can have the assurance that you are of the elect. Understand that unconditional election is not salvation. It is unto salvation. No one is saved until by faith they repent of their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we had an election this week and we chose Ron DeSantis as our governor. Try to steal that away as they may. We know who we chose as a state, but he's not governor yet. And he won't be until he's inaugurated in January. Election does not save you. Christ saves us. You must believe in him. Make your calling and election sure. But then let me, because I know I've been there. I had my struggles too. This is some of that meat of the word and not milk. You who are uncertain of your standing before God, don't curl back away from God over the doctrine of unconditional election. Don't put up a defense and a wall and try to, as Paul even called you on it, really, there in Romans 9, who are you to reply? Is there unrighteousness? Don't try to blame God for your sin. Don't rationalize unconditional election. You ought to be rejoicing in the truth of unconditional election. Rejoice that God has purposed to save all who come to Him in saving faith, believing. That's the glory of this glorious doctrine. God has determined to save sinners, a multitude. Who are they, Pastor? I don't know. All I know is that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. And if you're saved, then you're the elect. God did not have to save any, but He has promised to save an innumerable multitude. Some portray unconditional election as a wall keeping people from Christ. Not hardly. It's your sin that keeps you from Christ. It's the hardness of our human heart. It's our depravity that is the wall between us and Christ this morning. No. Unconditional election is not a wall. The truth of unconditional election should drive you to Christ, cause you to run to Christ. There is no one who calls upon the name of the Lord in faith who is not saved. Unconditional election drives no one away from Christ, but it is the assurance that all who believe in Him will be saved. The glimpse into the eternal counsel of God is intended to humble us as sinners, to cause us to realize I can't save myself. God being merciful to me, a sinner. This is what unconditional election does. It strips every bit of self-righteousness away. It bears you out and it shows who you really are before God. A lost, condemned sinner whose only hope is God. And if you want to be saved, you will be saved. You can be saved. There's no wall. There's nothing standing there except your self-righteousness and sin. This glimpse into the eternal counsel of God is to cause you to realize you cannot save yourself, and the promise that all who believe will be saved. For without faith, it's impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. He that believeth in the Son has life. He that believeth not is condemned already. Believe. Don't try to figure all this out. Come to Christ. You say, I don't know if I have the faith. Ask. It is a gift of God, not of works. Ask God. Tell God, I don't have the faith. Lord, grant me the faith to believe. Save me. Be merciful. Forgive me my sins. Well, may God help us to appreciate this glorious truth of His saving work among sinners. Let's pray. Father, this morning we've sought to, I know, rush through a very large doctrine of truth in the Bible. But Lord, I pray that you would help us to lay hold of it, not be scared of what's part of your word and your revelation, but to embrace it, to believe it. And Father, I pray this morning if there are those here that are not Christians, Lord Jesus, that they will run to you. This day, I pray, Father, that this would be the day that they believe. Oh, Father, you have commanded all men everywhere to repent and believe. And I pray, Father, that you would save sinners even in this very hour and in this very day. And I pray for those who are uncertain as to where they stand, that they would be diligent to make their calling and election sure, that they would examine their lives, their professed faith, that they would again look to you with complete reliance, dependence upon you and not upon themselves or anything they're doing or have done. And Lord, I pray for those who are your children this morning, who have made their calling and election sure by faith, by the fruits of evidence in their life, Lord, that they would rejoice in this glorious truth. Father, we thank you that you did not leave humanity to themselves to perish in their sin, but Lord, that you had mercy upon us in the sending of your Son to be a substitute for our sin. Thank you, most glorious Father, for these truths. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.